My name's Alison. I'm the children's editor at the Good Book Company, which means that I spend my time writing teaching material for children and young people, as well as doing lots of training events and quite a lot of adult products as well, for some unknown reason. So I'm going to start, because I thought you didn't have enough exercise for your leg muscles coming up here, I'm going to start with a little activity, and I'm going to read a number of different things, and if they apply to you, I'd like you just to stand up, okay? So, we're going to start by thinking about what we've read this week, okay? So could you stand up for me, please, if at some point this week you have read a newspaper? Okay, great, and sit down again. How about a letter? Oh, good. Some people still get letters. That's encouraging, isn't it? How about an email? Right, that's most of you. A novel? Few, okay. A website? A text message? Spot the electronic people. Yeah, okay. A Christian book? Don't worry, this isn't a test. Hi, come on in. There's plenty of space at the front here. So, it can include the Bible. I believe that's a Christian book. Yes, that's fine. So, a magazine. Okay. You read a lot, don't you? Okay. Some poetry. Oh, we've got a few, though. Great. A cookbook or a recipe. Right, and a cereal packet? Yes. Yes. Okay, great. Sit down for me, please. Okay. The cereal packet's funny, isn't it? If it's got writing on it, you've sort of got to read it. At least that's always how it is for me. We already know how to read lots of different kinds of writing. And we understand, don't we, that we read them differently. So if you're reading a recipe, we know it's worth following if we want the cake to come out well. Although in my case, I'm afraid the cake still doesn't come out well. If you're reading a news report, it's probably telling you about things you can't go and see for yourself. And you know that the key points are going to be put right at the very beginning. And then you can stop there if you want, or you can carry on if you want to find out a little bit more about the story. If you're reading a poem, you know that when Wordsworth says, "I wandered lonely as a cloud," he's not saying that he's made of water vapour. We know that he's using picture language to help us to understand what he's doing and how he's feeling. When you're reading a novel, we may enjoy reading Harry Potter, for example, but we know that the characters are made up and the events didn't really happen. And so we read it differently to how we would read a news report, where we hope that most of it is hopefully true. Okay. And if you read a letter or an email, particularly if it's from a friend or someone in our family, then we know it's going to have things that are personal to us. These are skills we already have, reading different kinds of writing and using what we understand about it to help us to understand it. And those are exactly the same skills when it comes to digging into the Bible. And that's what we're going to be thinking about. But I did a session quite a few years ago now on how you unpack a Bible passage. And at the end of it, I always get people filling in feedback forms, and someone said, it was just like doing English GCSE. I have to say, which was an eye-opener to me, because I hadn't done any English in that way when I was doing my O-levels. But a lot of the tools that we were using, some of which Andrew will have spoken about this morning, were the same kind of tools that he'd done in school for his GCSE. But this isn't an English exam. This isn't an academic exercise. The Bible is God's living word. He reveals himself to us through the Bible. That's how we get to know him better and better. And it's also how he shows his rescued people how to live. And he gives us something far, far better than a list of tools to help us to understand it. He gives us his Holy Spirit, the helper. If you're a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And the Holy Spirit helps us in lots of ways, but one of the ways he helps us is to understand God's word better. So the tools are great, and we are going to look at a few, but the really crucial thing is that we ask God to help us by his Spirit and show us the things that we need to know about living for him, the things we need to know to teach to the children and young people in our care. So before I go any further, pray is what we're going to do. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that by reading the Bible we can come to know you better and see how you want us to live for you as your rescued people. Please help us now as we think about how to dig deep into your word. Please help all of us to listen. And Lord, if there are things that I say that aren't helpful, then please let those just be forgotten. But please let us all understand just a little bit more about this wonderful book you've given us and how we can dig into it. Thank you, Father. Amen. Great. So what we are going to do this morning is we are going to look at five steps. And you don't need to scribble these down yet, don't worry. Five steps that are going to help us to start digging into the Bible. We're going to unpack some of the tools that Andrew mentioned. And we're going to have a go. And by the way, in case you don't know, there are some blank pages in your booklet that you were given where you can scribble down notes. They'll say seminar at the top of them, I think. So here's the first of the five steps. Always start with the Bible passage. Now, can I ask how many of you used published teaching material at least some of the time? Okay, that's a pretty good spread, thank you. And how many of you write your own material at least some of the time? Great, okay. If you're writing your own material, you have to start with the Bible passage. If you're using published material, you have to start with the Bible passage. Now, if you're using published material, that passage will have been chosen for you. So what you do is, you get your book of teaching material, you open it just long enough to find out what the passage is, and then you instantly close it again. Because if you read through the teaching session before you read the Bible passage, you're going to be looking at it through somebody else's eyes. And you don't need to do that, because if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit living in you to help you to understand God's word. So, we're going to be looking at a particular passage. I put a sheet on your chairs. This is the passage we're going to be looking at. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I chose this for a couple of reasons. Those of you who are children's leaders will know that most of your teaching tends to be stories. So here's a story, a well-known story. But those of you who work with teenagers will know that you also want to be able to get a bit deeper or pull out something that's going to stretch them a bit more. And there's some good depth and stretching stuff in here as well. So, we've got our passage. Number two in our five steps. Read the passage at least three times. And this is particularly important if it's a story that you think you already know well. A few years ago, I was walking into my church with a lady who was going to be leading the 3 to 5s group that morning. And she was telling me about what she was going to do in her session. And as she was speaking, it became obvious that she had not at any point in her preparation actually opened the Bible and read the story. It's a well-known story. She thought she knew it. Okay. We need to be learning what the Bible really says about a story before we start thinking about how we might teach it. So you read it at least three times. You read it a couple of times just to get familiar with it, and maybe the third time just spot the things that you hadn't realised were there. Quite often when you read a well-known story, you suddenly find, oh, it's a bit of information that I'd never noticed before. So what we're going to do now is we will read the story twice, and then you'll read it a third time when I split you into small groups to discuss what we're looking at. So I would like, please, two volunteers with nice clear voices who'd be happy to read the story for me. Great, one at the back and one here. How about if you read it for us first and then you read it afterwards? And can I ask, please, that you come to the front? Everybody will be able to hear you better. So if you'd like to read it for us first and then if you'd like to take over after that, that would be great. Okay.
Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing what they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
Perhaps particularly listen this time for little snippets of information that might be interesting.
Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
That's great. Thank you very much, both of you. Okay, so far it's easy, isn't it? Work out all the passages. Read it 3 times. Number 3, apply the rule of thumb. Now, the rule of thumb is unbelievably easy, okay? It's possible that some of you already this morning, after listening to Andrew, are feeling, this is a bit much, perhaps a little bit scary. This is as simple as it gets, okay? This is the rule of thumb. If the story or passage that you have just read is about God, then the big idea, the main point, is also going to be about God. And if the story or passage that you have read is about Jesus, then the big idea, the main point, will also be about Jesus. Now, far too much published teaching material rushes straight to the application, making it about the children rather than about the hero of the story, God or Jesus. We do want to apply the teaching, obviously, to the children's lives. But you have to go to the big idea first, the main point first. And then the application comes out of that. So, this is our rule of thumb. Think about the story that we have just read, one of Jesus' miracles. And I promise you this is not a trick question. What is the big idea of this story going to be about? Jesus. He honestly is as simple as that. Okay? The big idea in this story, the main point that you're going to want to be teaching, is about Jesus. And it's important that we keep that in mind as we then start digging into a passage. If we do loads and loads of work on a passage and we come up with a main point that has got nothing to do with Jesus, then it's probably the wrong main point. If you open your published teaching material and look and see what it says the big idea is or the outcome is or however they phrase it, and it's nothing to do with Jesus, then they've probably got the wrong main point. Okay, three steps. Start with the Bible passage. Read it at least three times. Apply the rule of thumb. Really easy. But do you know, even if all you do as a result of today is apply those three steps, you will actually know far more about the passage and understand it far better than almost any other children's or youth leader in the land. That's sad, but it's actually true. But it's also easy, isn't it? Really easy. Okay, step number four, put on your specs. Now, you can spend years and years in theological college learning how to unpack the Bible, which can, of course, make it sound like it's a really difficult thing to do and a bit too hard for many of us. And clearly, there is always more that we can learn. This is a fantastic book. You can always go in deeper and deeper and deeper. But at its simplest, unpacking a Bible passage is just about asking questions. So how do you understand a Bible passage? You look at it through question mark specs. And here are my question mark specs. Now, as you can see, I wear specs. I have to wear specs all the time. I can't see without them. That means I see the whole of life through a pair of specs. And that's probably why I find these such a helpful idea. All we're going to do is we're going to look at the passage through our question mark specs. Okay? Now, there's a posh word for this. It's called exegesis. But I don't like posh words, so I'm going to stick to my question mark specs. And they don't have to be difficult questions either. You can be asking things like, who are the people in the story? What does this word mean? Where does it come in the Bible? I wonder where that place is in Israel. What happened next? Who wrote the book? Why did they write it? What kind of book is it anyway? Is it a history book? Is it a letter? Are there any surprises in the story? That's a great question to ask, actually. Are there any surprises in the story? That often helps you to get what the main point is. And as you ask really simple questions just by wearing your question mark specs, you get a range of answers that will help you in all sorts of ways. So if you're going to be telling the story, you'll find that you can add more detail and colour from the things that you found out. Some of the answers you get might help you to clarify what the big idea is, get it clearer in your mind. Some of them might give hints of deeper treasure, perhaps a link with something from the Old Testament, for example. Those are your question mark specs. I do have another pair of specs to show you. These, if I can pick them up from the table, are my cross-shaped specs. Now, you wear these ones when you're looking at the Old Testament. The Old Testament shows us who God is. It shows us what he's like, how he rescues his people, how he wants his rescued people to live, and so on. But if we only look at the Old Testament on its own, we're looking at it in the way that Jewish people would. As Christians, we need to read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, and especially in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we look at it through cross-shaped specs. I do have another pair of specs here, but we'll come to those later. Now, I'm going to divide you into groups, And what we're going to do in those groups is we're going to look at some different chunks of the passage. The yellow sheet that I've given you has actually divided into those four chunks. Now, there's nothing magic about how I've done this, but let me show you what these four sections are. Okay. The first one, A, verses 1 to 4, are setting the scene. Now, all I've done here is I've based it on what's happening in the story, okay? Verses 1 to 4, set the scene. Where are we? Who's there? What's happening? The next little chunk, 5 to 9, explains the problem. Big crowd, no food, hungry. The third one, shows the solution to the problem. Big problem, how is it solved? Who solved it? And then the last little chunk at the end shows how the people respond to what they've seen. I'm going to give you each a part to look at. I'm going to suggest you do this in twos or threes, little groups, however that works best. We're a bit squashed in here, so it's not going to be easy to sort of move chairs too much, but feel free to move them however you want to. And what I want you to do is simply look at the section I've given you through question mark specs. Ask as many questions as you can think of about that little section that I've given you. And if you know what the answers are, talk about the answers as well. If you don't worry. But just think of as many questions as you can about that little section. And if you then find that you've done everything you can on that section and there's still a bit of time, feel free to go and have a look at another one. Okay? Now, you might find it's helpful to underline bits, draw circles around words that come up more than once, put little question marks, things. That's why I gave it you on a sheet rather than using a Bible. That's actually quite a helpful way to look at a bit of the Bible. I created this sheet just from Bible Gateway. If you go onto Bible Gateway on their website, you can print out any passage you like. I just printed it out and put some gaps in so that you could see what the gaps were. That means you can then scribble all over your sheet. Sometimes that's quite helpful. So I'm going to split you up. I'm going to give you 5 minutes in your groups just to ask as many questions as you can think of about the chunk I've given you. And then we'll feedback, see what some of the questions were, see if we can find out the answers, and so on and so forth. Okay? So basically,
if you're kind of over first left, then you're going to have A, a little bit in the middle here, B, this bit here, C, far right, D. Okay? Just work out roughly where you are.
Twos, threes, however it's comfortable for you to move, feel free to move the chairs. I'll give you 5 minutes. Put your specs on and ask some questions.
Which bed is it? Exactly.
So hopefully you managed to think of plenty of questions to ask about your section. What we'll do is we'll just go through some of them for each of those four sections, have a chat about what they might show us about what's happening in this story. So can I ask to start with, who is looking at section A, the first chunk? Oh, only two of you? Oh, you as well. Okay, right, fine. So tell me some questions you wanted to ask. So, Yeah, go on.
Where is the location?
Right, that's really important, isn't it? Crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, is exactly the same as Lake Galilee, just sometimes gets called the Sea of, sometimes Lake. If we had a whiteboard here, I would show you how to do this. It is very simple to draw a map of Israel, okay? It's basically a dead rat hanging up by its tail. So, here's the first bit of the map. Dead rat hanging up by its tail. Okay? Then you just draw a blob at the top of the tail and a curved line here. Dead rat. That's the Dead Sea. The tail is the Jordan River. This blob at the top is the Sea of Galilee, which is where this is happening. And this curve over here shows us the Mediterranean. Okay? If that isn't kind of quite how you like to do maps, we've got some great Bible maps downstairs. But I think this works fine. So this is where the Sea of Galilee is. It is in the north of Israel. Okay. Galilee is actually an area up in the north. Nazareth, by the way, where Jesus was born, is up here in the north. He was born in the north. Jerusalem, though, is down here in the south. So, really good question. Where is it happening? If you don't happen to have a dead rat to hand, lots of ways in which you can find it out. Some Bibles actually have Bible maps in them. You might have some sort of Bible handbook that would have maps. Or just Google it, and you'll very quickly be able to find out answers to things like that. But it's really helpful to know where something happens. So we're in the country of Israel 2,000 years ago. So what was called Israel 2,000 years ago, and we're up in the north. Okay. Another question about section A.
Where had Jesus been?
Where had he been? Right, thank you. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore. Well, that's really easy to find out as well, isn't it? If you've got an actual Bible rather than just your yellow sheet, you simply look and see what was happening before. John actually has put his gospel into chunks, and it tends to go story, teaching, and so on. So you'll probably find there's some teaching just before it. Yes, there is. And just before that, there's another miracle. In this case, it's the healing at the pool. Always a good idea in your Bible, just have a look and see what happens before, what happens afterwards. Oh, and by the way, when you're preparing a passage, I forgot to say this earlier, if you work with little ones, you probably have some sort of simplified children's Bible that you use. And that's great, and you'll need to look in that, but when you're doing the digging in, you need to use a good adult version. So when you're doing your reading three times of the passage, you're asking questions, do that in a good adult version. But if you do use a simpler version in your group, make sure you also read the story in that version, because then you'll see what kind of words they've used. They might have chosen to translate something a bit differently. If it's got pictures in it, you'll see if there are any pictures that you can use with the group, and so on. Okay, what happened beforehand? You would just go look and see. When you're doing your prep in a good adult version, it's always a good idea to look at the context. Now, I had to miss Andrew's session this morning because I was on reception. I don't know, did he talk about the context tool? Yes, okay. And it's really very, very simple. You just look and see what happened before, what happens afterwards. And sometimes that helps you to get a clue for what you're going to be teaching as the big idea. As I say, in the case of John, it's often miracle, then a bit of teaching, miracle, and then a bit of teaching. This, in fact, there are seven miracles in John, and this is the fourth. It's the middle one. Okay, another question from A.
What were the signs that the other people, what have they seen?
Great, thank you. Verse 2, it says, a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. And again, look back earlier in John to see what those are. I've just mentioned one of them. In chapter 5, we have the healing at the pool. A man has been lying by this pool for many, many years, paralyzed, unable to walk. Jesus heals him. But if you go further, you'll see other ones as well. And notice what John calls them there. He calls them miraculous signs. We're going to come on to that a little bit later. But again, I think Andrew may have mentioned it in the first thing about what these miraculous signs are. Okay. Anything else from section A?
Where did Jesus
By the way, even if you didn't look at the section, it's fine to pull out.
What mountain was it they found up?
Great, what mountain? Yep. We're not told which mountain it was, but the Sea of Galilee is completely surrounded by mountains. It's a flat bit in the middle. It's basically a flooded valley, I suppose, and it's got hills and mountains all the way around it. Which, by the way, is why they have really bad storms there. So Jesus calming the storm, that happens on the Sea of Galilee. And what happens, because they've got these mountains, is that the wind will suddenly come whistling down the mountain really, really fast, shoot across the water, and in a matter of minutes you can go from dead calm to a really, really fierce storm. It happens a lot on the Sea of Galilee. We're not actually told which mountain, but there were plenty around there. It would have been very easy. And when they say they went up a mountainside, I don't think it means they hiked for 6 hours to get to a cairn at the top. I think it probably means they went far enough up that there was somewhere where they could all sit down and so on. There's one more thing I'd just like to bring out of section A. Something that perhaps surprised you that John mentions it in this story. About the Passover. What on earth does he suddenly say that for? Here we are, we're just getting into this really exciting story, and he says the Jewish Passover feast was near. What's he doing that for? Do you know what Passover is? What does Passover, what is it about?
It's about the angel.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. We're in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, God's chosen people, the Israelites, his rescued people, are slaves in Egypt. God rescues them from slavery. You have the plagues and so on and so forth. And the last plague, the plague of death, is where the angel passes over, it's why it's called Passover, passes over the land, and the eldest child, but also the eldest animal, in every family, in every group of animals, died as they passed over. Except those people who were trusting God's promise to keep them safe. And if they trusted God's promise, they had taken the blood from a lamb and put it on the doorposts around their houses. That showed that they were trusting that God would keep them safe. And that mostly was the Israelites, but interestingly enough, it was a few Egyptians as well who chose to trust that promise. Those ones who trusted, they were kept safe. So that's what Passover is, and it was the last of the 10 plagues, after which Pharaoh said, yep, you can go, and God rescued his people. Passover is something that Jewish people have celebrated every year at that time of year, ever since, still celebrated today. The Passover is about rescue. So what John is saying here is it's rescue season. It's rescue time of year. And interestingly enough, when we get further on in any of the Gospels and we get to the crucifixion, that happened at Passover time. Jesus died and rose again in rescue season. That kind of works, doesn't it? Jesus is rescuing us, and it happened in rescue season. Well, this miracle is also in rescue season. See how much you can get from one little chunk that actually seems to be telling us not very much. Great, let's go on to section B, explaining the problem. What questions have you come up with for section B?
Why did he want to feed the crowd?
Why did he want to feed the crowd? Do you know, nobody's ever come up with that one before. Why did he want to feed the crowd? Did you have an answer for it? We know he had something in mind, because in verse 6 it says he did this to test him. So that could be part of the answer. That might be the sort of question that can also be answered from your wider reading of the Bible about Jesus and his character. What would that perhaps tell you is a likely reason for why he wanted to feed the crowd?
They've been following him for many days, so he knew that they
hadn't eaten
because they hadn't
lived. Yep. But he knew that they were tired, he knew that they were hungry. We see in some of the other Gospels it talks about Jesus having compassion on the crowd. So that this is his character, this is his nature. Okay, great question. Not come across that one before. Any others?
Why was Philip being tested?
Why was Philip being tested? Yeah, great. Why was Philip being tested? Any ideas? Why do we think Philip was being tested? Or perhaps let's try and ask that question slightly differently. What kind of test was it? because that might help us to work it out. Testing his faith, testing how much they trust him, yeah? Testing perhaps where they're going to look for the answer, you know? Because when he asks the question, where should we buy bread, Philip sort of starts sort of saying, well, you know, I'd love us to be able to do it, you know, with money, but we've not got enough money, and you know, so perhaps it's testing their faith, testing their understanding of who Jesus is, what he can do, those kinds of things, yeah? Yeah.
And why did Judas think they were hungry?
Why did he think they were hungry? I think we partly got an answer from that already from this lady, that they'd been following him. Obviously, they're kind of in the middle of nowhere. There aren't any shops. So they can just sort of pop in and so on. But I think because they'd been with him such a long time. So, and also, we don't know how long they'd been up at that mountainside. So, anything else?
They had some food, but it wouldn't be enough to go around.
Absolutely, yeah, we've got one small boy with his packed lunch.
Yeah.
Yep. I mean, I couldn't even use a packed lunch to feed you bunch, never mind, you know, this kind of size of crowd.
Did Andrew expect Jesus to do a miracle on the alley wall? Why did he bring that to him?
Good question. Really good question. Did he expect Jesus to do a miracle? Perhaps, certainly he's coming up with a slightly different solution to Philip, isn't he? One of the things we have to be careful with when we're digging into a passage is not to put things into a story that the Bible hasn't put there. So it's great to ask the questions. It's great to try and imagine some of the answers. And sometimes we might include that in what we're teaching. So, you know, if you were doing this with a bunch of teenagers, you might want to have a little discussion. You know, maybe Andrew had a slightly bigger idea of who Jesus was and what he could do than Philip did. But you can't make that the main point when you're doing your actual teaching, because you don't know. That's you imagining something.
But even the number 9, he said, but what are they amongst men?
Yes.
So he doesn't really...
Yeah, he certainly doesn't... He's not confident that Jesus can do it. No, that's right. That's right, absolutely. Anything else from that second chunk? No? Okay. Where it says 8 months' wages... If you're working from a simpler Bible version, you may well find that that's been translated into so many pounds or whatever. Okay? The way they will have done that is that they will have known roughly what somebody got paid for working for one day, which really wasn't very much, and then kind of multiplied it up like that. That's the kind of bit of information that when you're telling the story to young children, they really, really, really don't need to know whether it says 8 month wages or a certain amount of money. When you're doing it with older ones, you might want to look at that and just explain a little bit about, you know, the history and you know, that these by and large will have been poor people who really didn't get paid very much for a day's work. So it's a little bit like temping. You know, you go and temp at a theme park. You know, you work long hours and you don't get paid an awful lot for doing it. And you have to wear those horrible T-shirts. Is that kind of thing. Okay, let's go on to the third section. Section C. What questions have we got from section C?
Why gather the pieces left?
Yeah, why gather the pieces left? Any idea why?
It demonstrates that the miracle is visual, so then people can see how much is left. And also, it does show God doesn't just think it's our needs, it's overflowing.
Great. Did you hear that? It made it very visual so that people could see how much was left. And I'm sure that you're quite right. That would have been something that sort of stuck in their minds. Not only did we all have plenty to eat, but look at all these baskets. Yeah, okay. One of the fun things you can do in the Bible is a little bit of Bible maths. And there are some numbers that come up quite a lot, and 12 is one of them. Yes, there are 12 disciples. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes in the people of Israel. So 12 is a kind of number that sort of sums up God's people. But it could have been just as simple as the disciples had a basket each. It could have been as simple as that. One little snippet, which is just interesting to know. This story, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle that is written about in all four Gospels. The gospel writers all chose what they were going to put in, because they couldn't put in everything. The whole of Jesus' life wasn't going to fit in the book. And this is the only one that all four of them chose. So that means you can actually read the story in the other gospels as well. But in John, not long after the feeding of the 5,000, you get the feeding of the 4,000. And sometimes people think, hang on a minute, surely that's the same story and they've just kind of got it wrong. But when you ask the where did it happen question, you discover that this one happens in Israel, and the crowd are Jewish. The feeding of the 4,000 actually happens out of Israel in a Gentile area, that Gentiles being non-Jewish people. And interestingly enough, the word translated basket, in this version, the word translated basket was the word that Jewish people used for the kind of basket they carried things in. And in the feeding of the 4,000, the word for basket is the kind of word that Gentiles used, the sort of basket that they carried things in. You probably didn't need to know that, but I just like these little snippets. So okay, other things from section C.
You
wanted
to know why we don't need a bread left.
And no fish.
And no fish. And we wonder whether it's because Jesus' followers have already been chosen. So it's a case of the numbers already, there's enough.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? So there isn't fish to keep going.
You've less me. I'm sorry. You have actually lost me slightly there.
The fish are people.
Okay.
And it's a case of those people who have already been counted.
Okay.
Predestination.
Okay. Yeah, that's an interesting idea, but the linking the fish with the people isn't kind of in the passage. So that's my problem with that idea. Sometimes we're told little snippets of information and we're not told the reason why. As I said before, you can do some imagining, just make sure you don't make your main point out of the imagining. I think some of the snippets that we're given are really just evidence for us that this is an eyewitness account. Someone was there and saw this and told the story and it got written down. My other thought about why bread and not fish is because fish gets pretty smelly pretty quickly. The bread's going to last a bit longer, but, you know, that's just a guess. So, let's go on to the final section. Any questions about this final section? I'm hoping somebody looked at the final section. Yes?
They mentioned the prophet. Surely this is the prophet. What prophet were they talking about?
Yeah.
What did they know of this?
Great. Really important question. What prophet are they talking about? What do they know about it? Okay. Yep. Did you notice, by the way, that prophet with a capital P, too? Which kind of implies a specific prophet, doesn't it? Rather than any old prophet who happened to be hanging around. Does anyone know the answer to that? Which prophet they're talking about? No? Don't worry if you don't. Yeah, exactly right. Back in the book of Exodus again. Actually, no, I think it's Deuteronomy by the time this bit comes up. God promises that one day he is going to send a prophet like Moses. If you want to look it up at some stage, it's Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. He's going to send a prophet like Moses. The people have been waiting for this prophet. Now, remember, Moses is the one who was leading the Israelites when they were rescue season, from Egypt. Okay? Here are these people living in Israel, an occupied country. The Romans are in charge of their country. They want to be rescued. They're waiting for several of God's promises to come true. And one of them is the promise to send this prophet, like Moses. Hopefully someone there for who will lead them away from slavery. So they get their country back. Okay. That's who the prophet is, but you can look him up and read a little bit more. And would they have known who the prophet is? Yes, they would, because this is a Jewish crowd. The Gentiles, in the other one, they wouldn't have known. But this is a Jewish crowd. Jewish people grew up memorising huge chunks of the Old Testament. They really, really knew this stuff. They would have known about this promise for the prophet. Okay, great, terrific question. Anything else from this section?
Why did Jesus withdraw?
Why did he withdraw? It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. In other words, he slipped away so that they couldn't try and make him king by force. Why do you think he slipped away? Why didn't he think, oh yeah, this is a good time to be made king? Sorry? Exactly right. It was not his time to be king. And time is an idea that comes up a lot in John, actually. The time had not yet come. The time is near. You get little phrases like that in John's Gospel. Jesus is the king. He is the king God promised to send. But it's not yet his time. And anyhow, he's going to be a different kind of king. They want a king who's going to lead them against the Romans, kick the Romans out so they get the country back. That's not the kind of king Jesus has come to be. Wow.
Sorry, go on. Why do they mention that horse will be king?
Good question. I guess it's the difference between them controlling it and him controlling it. I mean, when we talk about his time not yet coming, Jesus was entirely in control right through all the events around Easter. He could have easily slipped away, but he waited to be arrested. He could easily have taken himself down from the cross, but he didn't. He was the one in control. I'm guessing it's that. I'm guessing it's that. So
could it yeah.
King of the Jews, that's right. Okay. I think they're looking for a political king who will lead them and rescue them. So, because the Romans are in charge of their country, they want someone who's going to lead them and get rid of the Romans, because they're an occupied country. Okay, that was step four. Loads of stuff there that you could use when you're telling the story, or you could dig into a little bit deeper with a bunch of teenagers. You could perhaps jump back to Deuteronomy, find out about the prophet, and so on and so forth. Even if all you do as a result of today is to start doing those four things, you'll know far more about the passage and understand it far better than practically every leader in this land. Okay? And you'll be clearer about the details as you tell or the story, or as you discuss it. And you'll be more able to answer their questions if they come. Now, number five, I'm really only just mentioning, not going to go into any detail because this is Andrew's territory with the toolbox, but number five is get out your toolbox. It's not really any different from using the specs. It just makes it easier to spot some questions to ask. And I'm sure that Andrew did mention this morning the author's purpose tool, which is usually the first one you use. In other words, has the author told us what his purpose was in writing what he wrote? Why did he write what he wrote? And in the case of John, I'm hoping, did he cover this morning?
Yeah.
The promise at the end. Right, okay. As I said to you, the gospel writers could have written about everything, but then it would have been an enormous book, so they chose bits. John tells us that he chose them. He chose the ones that would point to who Jesus is. They're written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay? Or in other words, they're signposts. We've already seen they're called miraculous signs. Miracles are signposts and they point to who Jesus is. So if we know that that's his purpose in writing the book, so his purpose in writing the book is to write about miracles, signposts pointing to who Jesus is, we're going to go back and see what we think the big idea is. We already know the big idea is about Jesus. Now we know the big idea is about who Jesus is. And can you think of any hints in the passage that back that up, that it's about who Jesus is?
This passage.
Yeah, the one we just looked at. Yes, sorry, that's a good question.
There was a thing where he prayed before, when he got there. He prayed before the...
Yeah, in verse 11, yeah. That's all right, don't worry. So how is that giving us a hint to who Jesus is?
Well, he honoured his father before he started.
Yep. Okay, so we see him honouring his father. Is there anything specific to his identity, who he is?
His confession.
Sorry?
His confession.
His confession, did you
say?
Compassion. Yes, okay. So we're seeing some of his character. So what were you going to say?
I was wondering about verse 4.
About the Passover feast. Yeah, yeah. I don't think it's any accident at all that Jesus did this miracle at Passover time. And then we've got stuff right at the end where the crowd are clearly wondering who he is because they're wondering if he's the prophet. And then they're thinking, oh, he's probably the king. Yeah, so we've got lots of clues there. So we've got 5 minutes. We could keep digging, but obviously we can't in 5 minutes. But I want to introduce you to another pair of glasses. because some of you might be thinking, oh, this has now got a little bit deep. I didn't really want to kind of, you know, have that much I was going to think about. So there is another way of doing this, particularly when it's a story. And it's another pair of specs. And I've no idea what these are meant to look like, so I made it up. These are my time travel specs. Another way to find out what the big idea is of a story, what the main point is to time travel back to when it happened and try and look at it through the eyes of the people who were there. So, I'm just going to give you a few hints and you see if you can work out what the people who were there were probably going to think. Okay? It's Passover time, so it's rescue season. It's a big, big crowd of people. They are in the middle of nowhere and they have got nothing to eat. And then Jesus miraculously feeds them. He miraculously feeds a huge crowd of people in the middle of nowhere. These are Jewish people. They know their Old Testament really well. What's that going to remind them of? Yeah, when they're in the wilderness, after they've been rescued, they're travelling around the wilderness and there's no food. And God miraculously provides food for them. He provides them manna, which tasted like biscuits made out of honey. He provides quail, so they've got meat to eat as well. So, imagine you're there, you're sitting on the hillside, you're Jewish, so you know the Old Testament stories really well, and you watch this bloke do something that you know God did back in the Old Testament in rescue season. What might that possibly be hinting about who Jesus is?
Is this the Messiah? Is this the one we've been...
Well, you've kind of jumped one stage beyond. You're right, but you've jumped one stage beyond. Jesus is doing something that only God can do. So who's this hinting that Jesus is? God, isn't it? It's like he's got a big neon sign above his head. Look at me, I'm doing something that only God can do, and I'm doing it at rescue season. Okay? Big, big hint that this is God. Now, I sometimes tell the story to children this way. I will tell them the story, and then I'll ask them lots of questions. I normally have cards like this, so I'll ask some, you know, who questions? Who were there? You know, where were they? Why? What happened? So on and so forth. And I would have already set them up with that Old Testament story, so they knew that. They can make that link all on their own. So we've now got another bit of a hint. There's my questions. We know it's about Jesus. We know it's about who Jesus is. And now we're seeing that Jesus is the Son of God. And remember, that's what Mark says at the end of his book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we can keep digging. How much you're going to dig depends on what age groups you're working with. Okay? All of these are correct. But if you're working with infants, if you're working with under sevens, you stick at the Jesus can do everything that God can do, that's because Jesus is God. You keep it nice and clear and simple. With the juniors, you might want to jump into the fact that it's rescue season and maybe tell the story and use the question cards and so on to show that he's the rescuing king God promised to send. And that's where you're right with the Messiah and the Christ and so on. Loads of promises in the Old Testament. God says, I'm going to send a king. He's going to be a rescuing king. That's the king they're waiting for. That's the king they're trying to make him by force. But they think it's rescue from the Romans. In actual fact, it's rescue from the problem we have of our sin that stops us being friends with God. That's what I'd do with juniors. If you were teenagers, I'd go a step further. What we're seeing in this story is that Jesus mirrored what happened when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. Jesus is that prophet like Moses, and we'd go back into Deuteronomy and see what those promises are. But he's also much more than that. The crowd want to make him king. Yes, they're right. He is the king. He's the Christ, the rescuing king God promised to send. But not the kind of king they were expecting. And I'd go into that a bit deeper. And he's also the Son of God who can do everything God can do. That's how you dig deep. That's how you grab your big idea. And then everything else comes from that. So you teach the big idea and you apply the big idea. How you teach it, that's going to depend on the age group you work with. How you apply it will also depend on the age group you work with. Might also depend on what the children in your group are like. The application might be different for children who are definitely Christians to children who are not, but it all grows out of the big idea. And in case you're still feeling a little bit overwhelmed, let me just finish with a bit of encouragement. Our job, as I hope you're seeing today, is to dig into the Bible, to understand it as well as we possibly can, and to teach it as faithfully as we can. And it's right and good that we work hard at that, that we spend the time reading the passage three times, applying the rule of thumb, looking through the question mark specs. That's our job. But we can't change a child's heart. Only God can do that. It's God's job to open their hearts so that they will understand what he's saying and be able to respond to him. And the great news is that he loves the children and young people in our groups far, far more than we ever can. So we can trust him to do his job. I have one last pair of specs to show you. And these are my crown-shaped specs. This is the God that we trust. This is the God who's going to help us to teach these children and young people. We look through crown-shaped specs to remind ourselves that God is the king. He's the real king and he's in charge of everything. And we can trust him because he's able to do all that he needs to do to help these children and young people understand his word and help us teach it faithfully. I'm going to stop there because it's time for lunch. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father God, thank you so much for this privilege that you have given us of teaching your word, your living word, to the children and young people in our care. And Father, I want to pray that some of what we hear and understand today will make a difference to how we teach and care for those young people. And Father, I want to pray for the many, many children and teenagers represented in this room and ask that in your grace and your mercy, you would be drawing many of them to come to know you for themselves as their loving Father. Thank you, Father. Amen.